We got another Lycanthropy edition of Ref Fisk Raw here for you this week. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, my good friend, we're doing eschatology. We're talking about the end of the world. We're going to be doing this for a while, on and off. We have some other plans kind of behind the scenes with that. We'll share that when it comes its way. I hope you enjoy it. I don't know if I was on my best game this time around, but Brian, he always brings the A game to play. Dealing with a topic that maybe is more important than what the real last days are, or what the real last day is, as we talked about already. A topic that is way under the radar for Christians across denominations, including within very faithful Lutheran churches. The distinction between what the old Lutherans called the intermediate state. Can't really think of a worse thing to call it in some ways. It works, but it's boring. The distinction between the intermediate state and the real hope of the Christian life, the resurrection of the body. I hope you enjoy it. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. That seems to me to be the real problem with the last days madness, the failed eschatology, the study of the end, the way the assumptions most people make about the end of the world. But not just that, even really, like, what's going to happen then? We talked last time that we had Pastor Wolfmuller on with me about how the day of the Lord is sort of this ongoing, growing reality that's going to culminate in a judgment. But what's going to happen at that judgment, and why? And what is the hope of the Christian in this versus what is the hope of what most people consider to be Christianity today? Because if I had to define Christianity as hope today, really before someone else told me what I'm hoping to share with you, it would be that the American Christian's goal is to go to college, get a good job, retire at 65, golf, die, and then go to heaven. That's the American dream, at least, right? And that die and go to heaven thing, I always just assumed that's the end goal. That's what Christianity is about. And I remember watching a movie. Oh, was it called Priest? No, it wasn't Priest. It was some other movie. Maybe it was The Mission. I don't know. But there was somebody yelling at a monk about how stupid it was to think that everybody in the world would be happy that eventually we're going to get to sit in a circle and stare at God all the time. And I can only see or feel in that, I don't want to be some weirdo with wings and a harp just sitting there on a cloud. Like, that seems really lame. I don't want to go there. But that's not the hope of the Christian life. And so what Pastor Wolfmuller and I today want to do with you is we're going to chat about what that real hope is. And so let me go ahead and say hello, Pastor Wolfmuller. Welcome.
Good morning.
Welcome again to Ref Fisk Raw. Third episode we're doing together here in this Lycanthropy series, The Wolfman. When Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and these are two letters that I actually don't probably pay enough attention to. They just don't seem to be as important as Galatians, right? But he's got some sweet stuff about the end of the world, which is often abused and confused. And as much as people are going to point out, the man of lawlessness, what people don't go to right away is what I want to just kind of bounce off of to begin with here, which is verses 13 and following in chapter 4, where Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him, Jesus, those who have fallen asleep," that is, died. "For this," what he just said, "this thing we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Right? We, plural, the apostles, we're declaring this reality as God's own eternal word, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we, and note the plural, we, both those who are dead and in heaven now, and those of us still on the earth, we will always be with the Lord. And then verse 18 is, I think, my favorite of all. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I mean, there's so much there, Brian, that you got the encouragement, the fact that this is our hope. But the place I think I really want to hit first is, this means that people who have died and gone to heaven have not entered their eternal home. I mean, what? Isn't that crazy? And that's the thing we got to keep talking about here. Maybe you can introduce that more gently than I just have.
True. I mean, we talked about a couple of years ago, Pastor Jared Melis and I put together a list of the seven myths about death and dying. And one of the main ones, we're listening to people talk about death, listening to people talk about eternal life, listening to these things and trying to determine where the theology doesn't match the scriptures. And one of the chief ones was that heaven is eternal. I mean, people think that when you die and go to heaven, that that's it. But that's absolutely not true. In fact, the old theologians called that being in heaven, the time that our bodies and souls are separate from one another, they called that the intermediate state. I mean, what better name could you give to something to indicate that it's not eternal? It's just going to last for a little while. And Paul in this text picks up on the picture that Jesus gives us to think about death, and that's the picture of sleep. You know, whenever Jesus would find someone dead, he would say, they're not dead, they're sleeping. And people would laugh, you know, or they wouldn't understand. Well, we should wake him up. And he says, no, he's dead, but I'm gonna go and wake him up. That's the point of the sleep name of death, that if you're sleeping, you're going to wake up. And so the idea that death is asleep is itself an indication that there's going to be a waking up. And so Paul picks up on that and he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, using the language of Jesus for those who have died. And those who sleep will be raised, so that our hope, the Christian hope, is not in heaven. It's not to die and go to heaven. That is not what the Bible calls our hope. The Bible calls our hope the last day, when Jesus calls us up out of the grave, raises us, joins together body and soul, and then we enter into the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, with our new and resurrected bodies.
I'm really glad you brought up the intermediate state. I want to talk about that more as a word. And I think we got to dig into the word sleep a little bit as well, because it's got a false teaching associated with it called soul sleep. And we want to make sure that no one's hearing us say that. But I think part of the problem go ahead. I got a question for you still, but go ahead.
No, that's right. I mean, it's sometimes helpful to take a half a step back and just talk technically about this, just to kind of cover our bases. So what is death? What is temporal death? It's the unnatural separation of body and soul. So that we were always intended for body and soul to be bound up together, but the entrance of death in the garden means that our bodies and souls are ripped apart for a while. For the believer, for the believer and unbeliever both, the body still has corruption and sin and death in it, so it falls apart in whatever way it does. You know, it's eaten by the fish or burned up or rots in the ground or whatever. The soul of the believer is with Christ. The soul of the unbeliever is in torment. The scripture teaches us this. So that the idea of soul sleep, that you just kind of hit pause until the resurrection, is not a biblical idea. Jesus says, Paul says, it's better to depart and be with Christ. So that's our definition there. But then on the last day, that death is undone, which means our soul and our body are brought back together. And the body that's brought back together is the same body that died. How this will happen, St. Paul says in Philippians, it's according to the power by which he holds all things together. So God's almighty power is going to take our bodies in whatever sort of state of decay or however he finds them, and he's going to rebuild them and join back together our souls with them, and that's the resurrection.
It's a miracle. It's a miracle no matter which way you spin it. And so that question I want to get to by the end of the hour. There's about 15 balls you just have thrown in the air now, and they're all really valuable, and this is what makes this such a complicated conversation to even begin to have. And where I wanted to start, along with kind of dealing with the soul sleep, because we got to define even what that means, you know, as you kind of undid it, but you didn't really define it. The teaching that when you die, you blink and you're at the judgment day, and then you kind of don't exist between now and then. That's out there, and that's what the word phrase soul sleep means, which then makes it so that the dominant word that the New Testament uses for describing what happens when we die, which is sleep, is a word that we're now kind of afraid to use at all. And so you mentioned the intermediate state, a word that the Lutheran fathers, in English at least, would use to describe where we go when we die to be with Jesus, the intermediate state of being with him. And we know he's in heaven. But the Bible never uses the word heaven to describe what happens to us. Even though we can kind of piece the pieces together, this idea of dying and going to heaven is not a biblical phrase. It's a foreign term. And so to me, and this is what I actually want you to respond to, I feel like we're at a place where we don't have good language. The Bible doesn't give us language, or it gave us language we can use. That language got stolen by a heresy. We've made up this word intermediate state that is a technical term that totally defines it, and I fall back on that all the time when I'm actually teaching this as a pastor. And yet you're not going to preach in a sermon on a funeral, thank God they're in the intermediate state, their pain has ceased. You know, it doesn't have a, I don't mean to be offensive, but a layman's ring to it. It's not going to become common vernacular, a common language. The big problem here is we don't have a way of even talking about what it means to die and wait. And what do you think of that? I mean, what do we do?
Well, there's two biblical texts that I think, and the reason why we have trouble is just because the Bible doesn't talk much about this. It's not that the Bible is not that interested in helping us sort this out. And so maybe we should try to kind of manage our interest level to match the scriptures. But there are two passages that we can look at. One is a text of Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus dies, the rich man dies, Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, and he's there in bliss, where the rich man goes into torment, and there's a gulf set between them, and the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man and Abraham have a conversation about these things. That gives us a indication of how things will be state. And then the other one is in the beginning of the book of Revelation, where we get a picture of the souls of those who had been martyred for the faith, and they're under the altar and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" So we get number one from the Lazarus text that there will be a consciousness that there's a difference between the place of the believer and the unbeliever, the unbeliever in torment, the believer in perfection and bliss. But we get then from the Revelation text the idea that that they're not yet perfect, that, like you said, that they're waiting. Their prayer of the saints in heaven is, "How long?" I mean, that itself is a stunning thing to meditate on. It's not, "We've arrived." It's not, "At last we're here." The prayer is, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our names," and so forth. So there's still something yet to be done, even after we've reached heaven.
I think your point about
we don't know that much more about it.
I think your point about the Bible not saying much is even emphasized by both of those passages, which in themselves have some problems, in that one is possibly a parable, and therefore not necessarily, I mean, parables, when Jesus told the parable of the sower, was there actually a guy in a field who actually did this? Now, you got the name Lazarus, so that pushes it a different direction, but then it has other problems when you take it literally, because Lazarus has got a tongue, which his tongue should be in a grave. So there's like, it's not like it really clears up the situation. And then Revelation's the same way because, and I don't actually believe this, but you could make the argument, well, Revelation is a symbolic book. And so all of that is just meant to show something else. It's not really a picture of what we see. And maybe the how long part, that's the strongest edge to that there. But so you just said that these are the two kind of places we see this, but you're going to have somebody out there is going to be thinking, "Wait, no. I know the Bible talks about heaven all over the place. It definitely talks about our salvation and what happens." I mean, just think of the text we're talking about right now. Actually, they might not think about that one. They think about 1 Corinthians 15, which is where I want to go in a few moments. You know, that the heavenly body, we must put on a heavenly body. The mortal must put on immortality. And the thing is, though, listener, what's happened, and this is an American phenomenon, what's happened is you have convoluted the idea of where you go when you die with a bunch of Bible passages that actually talk about what happens when Jesus comes back, which 1 Thessalonians 4 has just told us it's at that time he's going to bring you with him without your body and put you back in your body. And that's when the mortal puts on immortality. Is your soul mortal or immortal? You know, those questions aren't answered. But what we do know is that this sleep, and I don't want to leave sleep too fast either, this sleep idea, Paul says it's better by far to depart and be with Christ. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Although I do have some questions about, you know, the grammar in that passage. But nonetheless, it's very clear. It's not bad to be without our body, but it is incomplete. And this is how we can say then that the hope that we have even now is not dying and going to heaven. The hope is actually that Jesus would come back before I die.
Yeah, that's right. That's our hope. But even that hope for Jesus coming doesn't end when we die. I mean, we take that hope with us into heaven. I mean, there we're praying that the Lord would still return. We're praying for the church that's still on earth, that the Lord would go and rescue those that remain, so that our hope in the resurrection continues even past death into what we're calling the intermediate state. We rest and we sleep in hope. We put our bodies into the grave in hope, and our hope doesn't end with death. Our hope pushes through all the way to the resurrection.
But isn't that okay? So that is kind of the point, then, right?
Yeah.
Where is the hope?
Where
is the hope in the resurrection today? Where is it? Do you see it? Do you hear praise songs about it? How many hymns, even? I mean, actually, the hymns do sing about it. Do you acknowledge that? I remember a moment with I probably told this when I was doing this with the Revelation stuff, but a moment with like a fourth grader who raised the hand in class and said, Pastor Fisk, I don't think I want to go to heaven. And I said, well, oh, interesting question, right? Well, why? You know? And he said, because I'm afraid of what it'll be like to not have my body. And I was like, I got a big smile on my face because I got to tell him, like, dude, you're going to get your body back. Like, this is so cool. Right. But, you know, and then I took them to the Apostles' Creed and said, look, it's right there in our creed, resurrection of the body. But my question, though, is like, I think that the average Christian in a Lutheran church reads over that phrase about I believe in the resurrection of the body and doesn't even know it's there. I've heard adult Lutherans, good ones. These aren't bad ones. These are good ones who actually don't know anything about us getting our body back. And I have to like yell at them. Haven't you ever confessed I believe in the resurrection of the body? And they're like, oh, yeah. What does that mean?
Yeah, it is weird. We are practical Gnostics. You know, Gnosticism has this idea that the flesh is bad and that the spirit is good. Right. And so every religion is basically Gnostic, which means they don't have the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't have the resurrection. The Baalists didn't have the resurrection. The Greeks and the Romans didn't have the resurrection. The Native Americans, the Hindus, the Buddhists, they don't have the resurrection, which is one of the reasons why they burn the body when it's done. It's trash. Mm-hmm. It's over with, you know.
Yeah.
It's amazing to me that the greatest mind ever, Socrates, embraced this by killing himself. You know, I mean, can you believe it? He murdered himself because of his great confession that he was trapped in his body, and if he died, he would get to go and be free, like this. So this Gnosticism creeps in, and you hear people say it.
Well, we lost Pastor Wolfmuir there, and that's actually not the first time that's happened in this podcast so far. But now I've got him back on the line. It's actually on a line rather than we're doing the internet thing because the internet seems to be the problem. And so, Pastor Wolfmuir, you were just saying how we're practical Gnostics, and so you hear people talk in certain ways at funerals?
Yeah, so this practical Gnosticism that the body's bad, the spirit's good, death is a kind of freedom. So you hear people at funerals, you know, I'm done with my body. You know, burn me, throw me in the lake, whatever. I'm done with my body. People, you know, I stood next to people at funerals, and they'll be looking at the casket and say, well, that's just not grandma. And I want to say, well, who is it?
Right.
You know, what is that there? You know, those, by the way, are the hands that cooked for you, the hands that carried you, that this is the, you know, sometimes this is the body that bore you. This is not an insignificant sort of thing. And it shows up in a number of different ways, kind of subtle errors that I've seen. For example, I remember one time I was teaching a Bible class. This was before I was a pastor at seminary. And I realized that, I think I was talking about the body of Jesus. And I realized that people were looking at me confused and we got into it. And I said, well, you guys remember that Jesus still has a body now. And they said, you know what? Never had thought about it. They thought of Jesus now existing, not as body and soul as a full in his full humanity, but just as some sort of spirit in heaven. Or this, people think that in the resurrection that they get a new body, that the body that they have now, they leave behind, and that God creates a new body for them. And to that we have to say, well, look at the grave of Jesus. It's empty. That this body that was dead is the body that's raised. And if God in the resurrection of Jesus gave him a new body, then his old body would still be there in the tomb. But then people say, I never thought about these things, which is amazing to me, because this is like the scriptures that you're pointing out constantly say, this is our hope in the resurrection. This is the thing that we're pressing towards. When we talk about the three great things about being a Christian, faith, hope, and love, this is the hope thing, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting.
The encourage one another with these words part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mean, that's why, for me, the most important line in that is that this is our hope. Yeah. When you see another Christian who is suffering, the thing to tell them, I mean, forgiveness of sins is great. Jesus is your Savior is great. All of that's great. The thing to encourage them with is Jesus is coming back, and when he does, it's going to be all perfect, all the way down to the wrinkles on your hands, which may or may not be there, but they're going to be perfect wrinkles no matter how you look at it. And that encouragement, right, that hope, that's my fear that we've lost in what is, if I can say it, it's the definition of heterodoxy. It is a false teaching which has not yet destroyed the faith entirely, but that doesn't mean it's okay. It's working at it to the level that, as you said, we're practical Gnostics. At what point does American Christianity simply become Greek philosophy, Gnosticism, mystery religion, ascension unto the aeons returned? And that's a terrifying thing, because you got all sorts of nastiness that happens. Then you got cult prostitutes, you got temple sacrifices, you got human sacrifices. It's madness. And that is, yep, that's the slope we're on.
Yep. Yep, it is. We were looking at Romans 8 yesterday morning in our matin service here, where Paul talks about all creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, like a woman in labor. So Paul is reminding us in that, when the labor picture, which Jesus also uses, the woman who is in great distress, but then when the child is born, forgets her trouble for the joy that a person has been born into the world, so that Paul says the whole of creation is moaning, waiting to give birth. That's the resurrection, so that there's something greater coming. And so that every trouble, every affliction, every sickness, every natural disaster, every forest fire, every death of every person or of every creature is a moaning in childbirth for the joy that is to come. But if we miss the resurrection, we're missing the fact that all of these troubles are pointing us to the greater thing. All of the afflictions are pointing us towards the last day, towards the redemption, towards the glory, towards the rebirth of the universe. And so that what is there left is just to suffer these things in despair.
So that even
imagine if you knew that this tragedy, will happen, and that a baby will die in the womb, but you still have to go through the process of birth. There's nothing but tears. It's nothing but pain. It's nothing but sorrow. And that is the picture that most people are living in who miss the resurrection, miss the comfort and confidence of it.
There's so much there, because that even leads directly into justification, right? So you got the pain, and then you have to justify it somehow, right? Because you don't know what else to do with it. So you got to make up a story to make it all okay somehow. And on the flip side of this, where I interrupted you just a moment ago, when James says, count it all, you can translate it joy if you like, I translate it as comfort. Count it all comfort, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. The most paradoxical statement you could ever say. Be excited, guys, when it sucks. Count it all comfort when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Your faith in what? Your faith that the trials are going to go away at the resurrection. That your body is... But see, now, people who believe in heaven can still buy that. And what they're missing, though, and what we want to emphasize is that what they're looking forward to is made better by remembering that the body is involved with this. That it's not merely I get to escape the trials, but that I get to be in a planet somewhat like this one, in which it all works the way it's supposed to.
That's right. That's what we were made for, and the Lord is going to bring us back to that. And especially that, the great joy of having a body is not only that is a full, that is what it means to be human, but also now that Christ is incarnate, he is He's taken our flesh and blood and brought it up into the life of God, so that our having a body is even more important. It brings us even closer to the gifts that God has for us. So yeah, it's right. To make this as simple as possible, when the Bible talks about our Christian hope, it's not talking about heaven as we normally talk about it. It's talking about the resurrection, and when we set our hope on that, then we are able to endure sufferings of the bodies. You know, this is the suffering is not all our endurance is not, oh, this is all going to be over soon. Our endurance is, oh, this is all going to be good soon.
It's going to start.
It's all going to be joyful soon. It's all going to be life-giving soon. Instead of in my body pressing towards the grave, we're going to be growing away from the grave. We're going to be pressing away from the grave. Our bodies, you know, now the reason why getting old is so difficult is because every day is a day closer to death. Every day is I'm dying a little bit more. But can you imagine in the resurrection that every day is a day further away from the grave? Phenomenal.
It is phenomenal. I can't help but wonder all the times that I was in a hospital room with somebody or a hospice care situation with somebody who is going to die soon, and how often amongst the membership of my parish, so these are Christians, Lutherans of various levels of commitment, quite often not very committed at all, and seeing in them and in their family members a reticence to face death, that it was more than just I'm going to miss you, but is literally a fear of what's on the other side. And I can't help but think, I mean, these are people who would still say, well, I know Jesus is my Savior. I can't help but think that fear is somewhat increased by the confusion that is wrought in believing that I'm leaving this body and these people as bodies behind forever. And it's never going to be like this again. And we got hundreds of years of this kind of heterodoxy behind us now. You stand there as a pastor and you're like, look, you're getting your body back. And they kind of, it's like a deer in a headlights kind of thing. They stare at you. And I pray, God help me, I pray that on my deathbed, I remember this, because I think it's the only way to enter that grave is not to think, well, there, you know, this is the way through. It's like, no, this is just, can I use the word again, an intermediate state. The grave is an intermediate state.
Yeah, that's right. And so this is why, you know, we go to our grave remembering the grave of Jesus. You know, another myth about death that we got to face up to is that death is something natural that we got to come to grips with.
Yeah.
No. Death is always in every place in the scriptures, the enemy. Now, it's the defeated enemy, so that when death comes to the Christian, we're able to receive that as a gift, but still death is the enemy, and the resurrection is the final victory over that, over death. So that when we go to die, we remember that Jesus was fighting against death, that he himself died, but he liked death and the grave so much that he could just stand it for about 3 days and said, that's enough, I'm leaving. And and so Jesus doesn't stay in the grave, and Jesus will not let you stay in the grave either. I mean, when it comes to the end of the world, he's going to say, all right, that's enough of that, stand up now. He's going to stand in the world. He's going to speak your name. You are going to come up out of the grave unto life eternal. And so that we go to the grave just for a bit, you know, just to rest. May I fear the grave as little as my bed is the prayer that we pray. So we go to sleep, we go to rest, and then we'll be awoken by the name or by the voice of Jesus speaking our own name and enter into the joys of eternal life with him. This is our hope, so that we close our eyes in death with that precise hope.
It's so hard, though, from where I'm sitting now, and this is maybe how much it's hit me. I mean, I'm afraid of being afraid at death. I mean, kind of going a little bit of a different direction here, but I'm afraid that when I get there, I will be afraid of it. That my
yeah, that's right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yep, yeah, that's right. That's you know, this is why the Lord gives us good works, so we can practice dying.
Ah, that's great. No, explain that. That's fantastic. Explain that.
because every time we do a good work, a truly good work, it's an act of death. You know, this is love that we would lay down our lives for a friend, so that, you know, death, our good work always requires a little bit of giving. So we're putting ourselves to death. We're putting our own selfishness to death. We're putting our own greed, our own insecurities, our own whatever and when we do a truly good work, we're kind of courageously living outside of ourselves. So we're kind of handing ourselves over to this other person, etc. So that the Lord has given us a life to practice. As we love our neighbor, we're practicing dying. And every time we do a good work, you know, and we think it's going to be bad, you know, we go and we don't have enough money to actually help this person, but we do it anyways. Or we don't have enough time to go over there and do that, but we do it anyways. Or I don't have the strength to do this thing, but I'm going to do it anyways. And then it always works out fine. You know, I mean, the Lord always takes care of us. And in this, we're practicing handing our lives over to Him, commending ourselves to Him, so that when it comes at last time to die, we can say, I've done this before. I've handed my life over. I've committed myself to the Lord's hands, and He's taken care of me every time. So this will be no different.
Count it all comfort when you face trials of many kinds. It is the same reality, again, that the struggle that I endure in the moment is preparing me to believe that this world's messed up and wrong and needs to be replaced, and thereby reminding me of what has been preached, and I know because it has already been preached to me, which is that Jesus' resurrection is the answer to that. So that in every trial, it's not the trial itself that's comforting, it's not the pain that feels good, it's the pain that reminds you that there is an answer, and that you know that answer. And that you return not to your works as some way to get rid of the problems, as if you're going to overcome the present, but that you would return to that answer in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. Now, go ahead, and then I would turn the corner here.
That's right. I mean, so that not only do we think of our love as practice for dying, but also our faith as practice for dying. So that means, that, which is exactly what you're saying, so that every time we go to the liturgy, we're also practicing for death. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace,
yeah,
according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation. I've had the body and blood of Jesus in my mouth and the promise of forgiveness. Now I'm ready to die. So that the liturgy is practice for salvation. Going to bed at night, I mean, is practice for death. Going to bed at night is practice for dying. Doing a good work is practice for dying. So in all these ways, the Lord is training us to die well. That means to die trusting in his mercy. I mean, I'm afraid like you. I'm afraid that I'll get now, because I preach the boldness of the resurrection. I preach the confidence of faith. I preach the assurance of eternal life to the Lord's people, so that now when I have to go and face these things in my own death, that I can go with the same courage and faith that I've been trying to preach my whole life. And I'm afraid that I'll come up short on those last days as well. But the Lord is there with us. This is our great confidence, that He has seen fit that we don't live alone and we don't die alone, so that He comes along and gives us what we need for that particular temptation. And He fights off the devil. He feeds us His body and blood. He forgives us our sins. And he says, look, for you to live is Christ, to die is gain. So we go to our death with that hope.
You're making me think that I just have to do more myself to recapture this word sleep and just use it. And stop using death when I talk about Christians. You just start saying, fell asleep. You know, sleeping in Christ. Go ahead.
I got a Luther quote. I just posted this up on the blog yesterday because there's this little thing at the end of Pieper when he's talking about the Christian dying. There's this little footnote about the sweet names of death, which is really great. It talks about all the little euphemisms that the Bible uses about dying. And then it has this great Luther quote. So Pieper's talking about the mortis dulcia nomina, the sugar names of death, and they are gathered to one's own people, depart in peace, depart and be with Christ, turning away from evil, sleep, and that's the big one. That's Matthew 9, John 11, 1 Thessalonians 4, where we are, Daniel 12, rest, Revelation 14, Hebrews 4, passing from death to life, that's the best, John 5, deliverance from evil, and gain. Those are the sweet names of death. And then here's the Luther quote, which is exactly what you were talking about. Luther says, Scripture has a lovely manner of speaking of death and the deceased. And he sets forth this lovely manner. Scripture does not call it death, but asleep. We must henceforth learn a new speech and language in speaking of death in the grave. That's not a human earthly language, but a divine celestial language. For the like you find in none of the books of all the learned and wise on earth. but among Christians, this should be a familiar, common, current speech. We must learn to scrape our tongue. You see, so we're scraping our tongue and getting all of the earthly language off of it, death, and we're putting a Christian language on our tongue, Christian words, which is sleep.
Because even this word heaven, God help me, heaven is not a word the Bible uses intentionally to give us to describe this situation. Christ is in heaven. Yes. Will you technically be with Christ in heaven? Yes. You already are, in fact, according to Ephesians. If you want to blow your mind, deal with that one. You're seated in heaven right now with Jesus. Oh, it doesn't feel like it. Yeah, it doesn't. So, but the word is just not the word that we've been given. A pagan can talk about ascending to the ethereal realms. A pagan cannot talk about, this is Luther's point, I think, cannot talk about my body falling asleep for a little while. They can't fathom that. And so when you go out and you think the gospel is do you know if you'll die tonight or not, you're going to go to heaven, right? You're just on the wrong religion without even knowing it. I'm not saying it's heresy. I'm saying it's heterodoxy. And it is incomplete. It is broken. And then what you got me with again there, Brian, a few moments ago is I want to hold on to this idea because I know. At the end of my day, when I'm tired, I'm in my late 30s, almost 40 now here, my body's not feeling so great, right? And get into bed, and I go, ugh, I lie down under the bed, and I think, ugh, it's going to feel so good right now. Or on a Sunday afternoon, especially after I've preached, I'm just going to lie down. I'm just going to lie for a little while. And to think that that's death. That's it. It's not even a night's sleep. It's a nap. It's a little nap. Yeah. And it's good. How much do you love naps? And so as a Christian, you can look at death that way. Now, I'm not saying I'm suddenly over my fear forever, but what a better way to enter that.
Yeah, we sing about it, and I find it in this old Lenten hymn, "The Lamb goes uncomplaining forth." Yes, yeah, ha ha. This great old Paul Gerhardt hymn, and this is stanza 5. Of death I am no more afraid, new life from thee is flowing. Thy cross affords me cooling shade when noonday's sun is glowing. Hmm. When by my grief I am oppressed, on thee my weary soul shall rest serenely as on pillows. Hmm. I think the only use of pillow in a hymn. Thou art my anchor when by woe my bark is driven to and fro on trouble's surging billows. And then when thy glory I shall see and taste thy kingdom's pleasure, thy blood my royal robe shall be my joy beyond all measure. When I appear before thy throne, thy righteousness shall be my crown. With these I need not hide me, and there in garments richly wrought, as thine own bride I shall be brought to stand in joy beside thee. Oh, man, sing that to me when I'm dying. Yeah, because Paul says it too. I don't go to death like a pagan, like I'm being stripped away of my clothing, but I long to be further clothed, to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, to have the crown of his glory placed on my head so that I stand before Jesus as a bride adorned for her groom, decked out in his perfection. That this is the picture then of the resurrection. So it's not that our body is being put off, but finally at last our body will be restored into its original glory so that we'll be able to stand before the Lord with the capacity to see him face to face and live. In fact, to see him face to face and have our life in our seeing his face. That's what our new body is going to be fit for as we're restored to this in the resurrection. This is our great hope, and this is so much better than this kind of floating around like Casper the Friendly Ghost looking for our lost harp or whatever. No, it's paradise restored.
You got a hymn verse. I got one to come right back at you with. Death, you cannot end my gladness. I'm baptized into Christ, and when I die, I leave all sadness to inherit paradise. Now, notice, paradise now is going to be dust and ashes. Though I lie in dust and ashes, faith's assurance brightly flashes. Baptism has the strength divine to make life immortal, not mine. There is nothing worth comparing to this lifelong comfort sure. Open-eyed, my grave is staring. Even there, I'll sleep secure. Though my flesh awaits its raising, still my soul continues praising. I'm baptized into Christ. I'm a child of paradise. So the recognition, our hymns are a real mixed bag, by the way. You're going to find the heaven language, heaven is my home language, in our hymnody. But this, oh, if you can't hear it in our voices, my friends, this is about one of the most important things right after justification that we need to be fighting for out there. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 35. This is the imperative text. You know, if you want to have a place of doctrine for this text, for the resurrection, this is it. I want to take a look at it here with our last 20 minutes or so. And Paul, first off, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? And Paul goes, you idiot. You know, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And this is kind of weird, I got to call it a rabbinic almost sounding argument that he makes at this point. And when you, what you sow is not the body that is to be. Now, that's kind of important too, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body, he as he has chosen, to each kind of seed. Oh, I just turned my page. To each kind of seed its own body. And then, again, this is where it gets, I think this part of the text gets really awkward. But not all flesh is the same. There is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. Now, you could hear somebody who's got kind of a Gnostic mind thinking, oh, this is talking about the difference between the body I have now that's going to die and the one I'm going to have when I die and go to heaven. But that's not what he's getting at. So when he says there's glory of the sun, glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, they differ from each other, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. His whole point in that whole paragraph is simply to say, look, just because we understand bodies to work a certain way doesn't mean that you can say the body you have now can't be raised from the dead. In fact, if you got to compare it to something, compare it to a kernel and a flower, sure, it's the same DNA, it's the same creation. And actually, the allegory will break down if you start, you know, going too far with it. The fact is, what you have now is going to be perfected. That's what he's going to say in the rest of the text. But I wanted to jump in at that argument there with that foolish person's part. Am I getting that text right, Brian? Or do you got another spin?
Yeah. That's exactly right. So Paul gives this analogy of the seed, which Jesus gave already. He said, unless a kernel falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't bear any fruit. And talking about his own death, you know, that dying is necessary to bring forth life. It's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer before he enters into his glory. And now that is also true for us. So there's, I heard there's an old custom in Germany that they would call the cemeteries God's gardens. Have you heard that?
But it's kind of cool.
Yeah, so that we look at our mortal body that we have here, and it's like a seed, and it just needs to go and be planted, and then it'll on the resurrection, it's when it sprouts, and the body, you look at the seed, and it looks just like a little pebble. It looks like a little rock. It doesn't look like there's any life in it, but when it's buried, then the life comes forth. Now, our own life comes forth, not naturally. You know, it's not like we have some sort of incipient resurrection life bound up in our flesh. It happens by the Lord's word. So our resurrection is not accomplished unless Jesus says, be raised. But when he says, be raised, then we are raised. And we're raised to a new kind of glory. The beauty, the goodness, the perfection of our resurrected body is something that we, I think, have a difficulty even comprehending. The best analogy that I've tried to do to pick up on this is to you know, think of how do you describe color to someone who was born blind, or how do you describe music to someone who was born deaf? They don't have the kind of capacity to understand those sorts of things. You can talk about it, but you never really get it. Well, right now for all of us, I mean, we are surrounded by the angels. The throne of God, heaven really, which means God's, where God lives, which is what we've been talking about, is all around us, and yet we are blind to it. We are deaf to it. We don't have the capacity to experience these things, to see the glory of God, to hear the voice of the angels, to stand before the Lord in glory, and in the resurrection, it's like all of these things are given to us now, so that all of these parts that we should have. That meant our humanity in the garden, that were lost in the fall, are restored. I mean, we have a hard time, I mean, because we know something of what the fall affected in our own bodies. We know that we're temptable, that we're drawn away towards sin and towards anger and lust and greed and all these sorts. We feel that. But can you even start to imagine, what will it be like to to have a body that's not afraid, to have a body that is that has pure desires, to have a mind that that is always bent towards love and never towards revenge. We can't even imagine to be free from sin, much less to be full of life. So that the body that we'll have, the life that we will live in the resurrection, is so pure and so perfect that it that it's going to look to us like an entirely different body. But like you said, it is it has this great continuity one to the other, which we can't forget. We must always confess that as well.
You made me think of several things there, and you went where I wanted to go. But earlier on, there's a lot of different images that the scriptures have, lion laying down with the lamb. Something that doesn't happen in heaven, by the way. There's no lions in heaven. They're just in the resurrection, the new world, which is coming. Right. So, well, is that just a symbolic thing based on our current situation? Well, I guess you can make that case, but I don't know. I mean, Isaiah and Revelation both are using what we see now to tell us of what will be, and I don't think it means it won't be what will be. It's going to be more, not less, of what it's explaining. But it made me think of C.S. Lewis's Paralander, about the last 20 pages or so, after everything is restored. If you don't know it or if you've never read it, you should probably do yourself a favor and do it sometime. But his description of our human reality restored in its balance to both the plants, the animals, and the angelic beings. It's just a gorgeous, gorgeous description. But then more than any of that, and that's where you're going, I think, with the love and the fear thing there at the end. For me, nothing. Makes me more hopeful for the resurrection than the Ten Commandments, and hearing them not as commands but as promises, that I will have no other gods. I will never misuse his name. I will pray constantly to it and give thanks. I will. What is it? I just lost Luther there because you made me think when you're laughing. But the third commandment description. I will gladly hear his word. Right. I will all authorities. I will relish having authorities put over me. I will want to lift my hand to help my neighbor. I will want to give what I have to my neighbor. I will want to maintain the virtue and honor of my neighbors, both in terms of their bodies and in terms of their names. And I will be content with all of it. Not a coveting? Well, I would not know coveting because there won't be any coveting. And that to me, as much as I'm looking forward to growing avocados if I can, that to me is what it's really all about, man. The Ten Commandments brought back.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, that's original righteousness. This is what the image of God is. It's fear, love, and trust in God, and everything, the love that flows from that. It's absolutely perfect, which leads me to this question. You know, one of the questions that I always get is this. How do we know that in the resurrection, I'm not going to be able to sin and screw it all up again? You know, like we're back in the garden and I'm Adam and I'm going to eat from some forbidden fruit and now plunge us back into sin. So we want to, I mean, speak really, really clearly about that, is that sin is no longer a possibility. Death is no longer a possibility. It won't be possible to sin in the resurrection. It won't even be possible to want to sin. Hmm. Our desires are now finally pure, which, you know, this goes in a lot of different directions. You know, one of them is people say, well, you have to have a choice to love God because then it wouldn't be love. Well, no, that's not how the Bible understands choice and freedom. In the resurrection, we're finally going to be free because we're going to be free from sin, death, and the devil. That's perfect freedom. We're not going to be even able to sin. That is perfect, pure freedom. To be able only to love God, which is a phenomenal thing to imagine and to pray for and to long for as well.
I think I spent some
death and sin, none of this is even a possibility anymore.
I think I spent some time on that freedom idea in Broken, if I recall, where we have this idea that freedom means freedom from everything, but freedom's a relative term. Freedom, you're only free from something. You can't be free from everything. You need you know, to stand on ground, right? You need something. So what's it relative to? I am not free from goodness in paradise, but I will be free from evil. I want to throw out there just to, as you mentioned this, you know, how do I know it won't fall again? I think my conscience used to have the same question, and I would even go, people would say, well, you know, you're going to be confirmed in original righteousness. And I would say, well, Adam had original righteousness. How did he fall, right? And I think there's another piece to this. It's almost a next level kind of thing. Which is that, yes, Adam was his own head. And the beauty of our original righteousness now is just going to be bound up in a different head. Now Jesus is the head. And so to fall again, it would take Jesus falling. And he's already beat the devil. It's already done. You know, we're bound up in something that is not just a gift, if I can say it that way, but is actually the flesh and blood of the new paradise. So that when he's talking about the difference between a natural body and the spiritual body, I don't think he's talking about not having bodies and floating around in some ethereal spirit realm. I think it's going to get more tangible and more physical, because the first world was made out of nothing, out of dust. The second world is going to be made out of Jesus, who's God. I mean, how substantial is that? This is this language from 42 and following. You know, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. To dust you will return. Take ye, this is my body. It doesn't say that, but that's what's going on. It is sown as natural body, but raised a spiritual body. And he has to kind of say, if there's a natural body, there's a spiritual one. That is a supernatural one, a perfect one, a one better than what we see. Not having a body, right, which we think of when we think of the word spirit, but a more substantial body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and now he says, on the basis of that, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. That's a confusing little line. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So Adam, you die. Jesus, you're going to live forever. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. And now I know you're going to know where this text, you're going to know this text, listener. And I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all, now catch the word, sleep. Oh, yeah, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, same trumpet mentioned back in 1 Thessalonians, and the dead will be raised imperishable, all this language he's pulling from before, and we shall be changed, for the perishable must put on the imperishable, the mortal immortality. When the perishable does that, when the mortal does that, then comes to pass the saying that is written. Only on the last day, not when you're in the grave, only on the last day, death is swallowed up in victory. Where death is your sting. Now, there was a ton there, and I skipped over a bunch of it. We just got just about 5 minutes here. It's so beautiful. How do we not have this be the thing we talk about all the time?
I don't know, but we should. I mean, this is the thing that we say, and this is one of, you know, there's a couple of moments of being a pastor that I really relish. I mean, there's a couple of times, places that I'm called to, that I think to myself, I'm you just got to be the most blessed man in the world to be able to do this. And one of them is to be able to stand over the open grave of one of the Lord's saints when they're being lowered down into the darkness and the dirt, and I get to speak these words: "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell, where is your victory?" I mean, even this can't take away what we have in Christ. I mean, even our own dying, our own being buried, does not take away our hope of the resurrection. We are sown in hope so that we will be raised in life. And to know that victory is to know the promise of the resurrection that the Lord has given to us is to live a completely different life in this world. I mean, it's to live a life of hope, a life of peace, a life of courage, because we know that death is not the end. In fact, it's just the beginning, and that the Lord will call us up. He'll wake us up. He's going to wake us up from the nap, like you said, into life eternal.
The one place where I regularly will make small additions to the liturgy is I insert the word will into things. Other guys do it. They insert the word may, which drives me nuts. It means you're inserting a maybe into the benediction, you doofus. I insert the word will. Not the Lord will maybe bless you and keep you. The Lord will bless you and keep you. That's what it means. When it says that the Lord bless you and keep you, the pastor is declaring you it's going to happen. Similarly, at the casket, Brian, I'm right there with you, and I kind of miss it, actually. As hard as it is, painful as it is, take a little bit of dirt. Brother pastor turned me on to this. I throw dirt on the casket while I also say, you know, God the Father who created this body, God the Son who redeemed this body, God the Spirit who sanctified this body will raise it from the dead. It's going to happen. And just don't leave any question there that this is, yep, this is what we're looking forward to. Closing thoughts, my friend.
I always raise my hand in blessing, and someone pointed this out to me when I raise my hand to give the benediction, both to the body, to the person who's in the grave there, as well as to the people that are gathered. And here, the dirt is still pressed into my hand, and now I'm making the sign of the cross. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And how about that, you know? We have a life that's pressing towards the grave. All of us are dying a little bit here and there, and one day we'll breathe our last and we'll face the, you know, the open gaping mouth of the grave. But we do it with the cross of Jesus on us in our baptism. He has marked our bodies as destined for eternity, for the resurrection. And so we live and we die in that confidence. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But praise be to God who gives us the victory. I mean, what can sin do? It's forgiven. What can death do? It's been overcome. What can the devil do? He's been defeated. We live with Christ, and so we die with Christ. And that means that our death is gain because we are looking forward to the hope of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting.
Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Therefore, on the basis of this fact, on the basis of the knowledge that in Jesus Christ you have a sure and certain future beyond the grave and not somewhere off in floaty space, but in your body put back in. Therefore, be immovable in this. That's how you abound in the work of the Lord now, knowing that your labor now is not in vain, even though everything in this life is vanity, everything is futility, it's all falling apart, none of it's in vain. Because what you lose here is going to be restored a hundredfold, body and soul. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you might not grieve as others who have no hope. For because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, also through him, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Encourage one another with these words.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.